Let's open up our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1. Book of James in chapter 1. Thank you, Pete, for leading us this morning in Psalms. I had some fine selections and also your encouraging words. We appreciate that. It's good to have each and every one here today. And as Pete said, today is our potluck Sunday. You're certainly welcome to stay and attend that with us. We always seem to have plenty of food, and we have just an extra dose, I guess you would say, of fellowship. So you're invited to stay for that. I wanted to begin by reading this text, enlarge it just a little bit, but basically the same text as was read a few moments ago in James in the first chapter. I'm going to back up a little bit and read beginning in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The development of sin, who can I blame? That's really the title of our sermon this morning. I want to tell you another story. This is another story from our vacation, but I think it well illustrates the point that is being made here in the text. Lenore and I had left Shenandoah Valley. We had camped there for a few days in that national park. And we have the habit of, if we're moving to another campsite, we just get up early, you know, and hit the road like we like to do and get to the next place as soon as we could. So to do that, we wouldn't make any coffee. We like to have our coffee in the morning, like a lot of you. But usually when we do what I'm talking about, then we would stop somewhere down the road and get some coffee. And so I did that. I pulled into a store, and next to the store was a McDonald's. But the store provided a lot of parking room, so we parked over there. This was going to be a fast, you know, when you're on the road, a fast stop and go. That was the plan. Well, I went to get the coffee, and I got out of the car to walk around the trailer and make sure everything was still fastened together. And I left the door open to the car. And I was well aware of the fact that the keys were in the car. You know where this is going, don't you?
Yes.
Yeah. Some of you have probably done the same. I knew the keys were in the car, and I knew the car was running. And so I continued to shake things out, and then I reached into the car to get something out, and then I shoved the door. Well, somewhere between shoving the door and the click, I thought, oh no. There was still about that much space left. It didn't completely shut. And so I tried everything I could try to get the door unlocked. It wasn't working. Pretty soon, here comes Lenore with two cups of coffee, and I say to her, I've locked the keys in the car. Lenore, being Lenore, is positive and upbeat. Me, not so much. Right? Not only did we lock those keys in the car, but the other pair of keys were in the car too. And there's a story to that, but I won't get into that part of it. And the cell phones, they were locked in the car. Well, it was about 7 a.m. in the morning at this time, and I thought, well, I'm going to be here a while, I guess. And I walked into the convenience store and said, I need to borrow your phone. And this lady was so kind and so patient in every way, and she didn't laugh at me. That helped. I said, I'm going to borrow your phone, and got in directory. She even looked up a locksmith for me. Well, this was a small town. The locksmiths were in the next town, which wasn't very far away. And he says, I can be there in 30 minutes. I thought, well, that's pretty good, you know. He's going to charge me nighttime rate, but still, I'll pay it. If he's going to come out at 7 in the morning and do that for us. Well, as I'm talking to him, Lenore comes up to me and whispers in my ear and says, call the police. I'm thinking, this is not sounding good, right? But she follows that up by saying, you know, sometimes the police will do that for free and unlock your car for you. So I'm on the phone with a locksmith, and I say, can I call you back? And he says, yes. So I hang up, and I ask the young lady behind the counter for the number for the police, and she gets that for me. And I call the police, and I tell them the situation. And she says, well, we used to do that. We don't do that anymore because it's a liability issue. She says, but have you called 911? And I said, for this, I can call them. And without saying a thing, the next thing I know, I'm talking to the operator of 911. So I tell her the situation. She says, is a child locked in the car? I was tempted to say yes. But I didn't. I said no. And then she said, is there any medication in the car? And I smiled real big and I said, yes, there is. And she said, well, is it an emergency? Do you need that medication right now? And I had to force myself to say no. And she said, call locksmith. This is a true story. So I get back on the phone, I call locksmith, and I said, can you still come? And he said, yes, I'll be there in 30 minutes. So we go outside and we wait, and it was about an hour. About an hour, because I told him the location of the store that I was at, but it just so happens that that store used to be somewhere else, and it had moved to that spot, and he didn't know that. So it took about an hour, and he comes out, and, you know, he, it just takes about a minute, right? So $85 later, we're in the automobile going down the road. Well, somewhere in that episode, I had looked at Lenore and said, aren't you glad that you aren't the one who locked the keys in the car? And she said, oh, brother, am I ever. In truth, I had nobody to blame but myself. And this is where this passage is going. The development of sin. Who can I blame? That's what he's talking about in the text. And the answer that he gives is perhaps one that we do not always like to hear, but it is the truth. And when we understand the truth of this passage, I think it helps us to develop spiritually and to do the kind of things that God wants us to do. We look back at this first verse, and the first thing that we learn from this passage in regard to trials and difficulties that oftentimes can lead to sin is that we must persevere. What must I do? I must persevere. Blessed is the man. This is the same word, by the way, that's used over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and so forth. Here he uses the same word, and he said, blessed is this man. What man? The man that perseveres under trial. And sometimes we have a translation for that word, like happy. Really doesn't do it justice, according to our English definition of happy. There's really more to it than that. It's not something that is controlled by the circumstances. Like me in that parking lot, I wasn't very happy, but I was still blessed. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. That man has a blessing from God that is not controlled by circumstances. And those blessings we know, of course, to be ours in Christ. He says, once he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give to those that love him. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this perseverance in regards to our trials. First of all, he says, once he has been approved. Trials can be looked upon as being a test of our faith and of our strength and of our love for God. And he says God has given you a test with the trials, not necessarily that he develops himself, but the trials that are in this world that we live in. God's going to use them for good if you will pass the test. so you need to persevere. We have teachers here, and teachers give tests to students all the time. But I would think that there's not a teacher here that hopes that one of their students fails the test. You hope all of them pass. God is like that in his nature. He doesn't want anybody to fail the test of the trials that come in our life. He wants everybody to pass the test. Persevere, he says, because there's a better day coming. Once he has been approved. And so the children take the test, and at the end there's usually a final, and if the grades add up to a high enough average, then they pass that subject or that class. God says there's a test coming in your life, and chances are if you live long enough, you're going to have a lot of different tests. And he says, persevere, because I'm going to give you the crown of life. That is eternal life. To those that love him, he has promised this. I think the word love here has something to do with what he's saying in the overall text. Now, a lot of times we describe love in different ways, and I think in this text we can describe love as persevering. I mean, love does that. Husbands and wife together, loving one another through the decades. There's a lot of things that challenge them together. A lot of things they go through together. But they stay together because of their love for one another. And we stay with our Lord. We stay with our Father in heaven no matter what transpires in our life because we love him. You know, the Bible says if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. We understand love in that way. It's just not some sentimental attachment that we have to God, some emotion that we feel from the depths of our heart, even though it does include that. It's much more than that. It's not superficial. It's something that says, I want to know the will of God, and I want to do the will of God in my life because I love him. And I will persevere because I love him. And I want to do his will. And the Father says to people like that, I'm going to give a crown of life. I wish I could impress upon you this morning how much God loves you and how much he loves you when you do what is right. How much he delights in you persevering through your trials and continuing on. That delights God in every way. It may seem like a great hardship at that time, but God looks down from his throne and he smiles upon you. And he's thinking, you just wait. I'm going to bless you so much. Of course, in this life, we do have the crown of life, eternal life. But this thing will be given to us on a permanent, eternal basis when we stand before him in judgment. There's many Old Testament stories that relate this truth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember them in the book of Daniel. How they were in a foreign land, and how the king demanded that all fall down before the image that he had made and worship it. But these being faithful Jews only knew one Lord and one God. But he said, everyone that doesn't shall be thrown into this fiery furnace. And they were thrown into it. And God brought them out of it, untouched, unharmed by the fire. There was another image in the fire. You know who that was. God was with them through it all. He preserved them. He kept them. But we know this about these three men. They persevered. The persecution and the demand of the king was heavy upon their mind and upon their heart. And the thing that they faced was certainly terrifying. But they persevered in their faith. You do what you must, but we will keep our faith in God. You can do, certainly, what you say you're going to do. But we're going to do what we are committed to. We're going to keep our faith in God. We're going to serve him and only him. I suppose the grandest example of all in the Old Testament of perseverance and patience is Job. You think about this righteous man. And the Bible says that he was. He was not only righteous, but he was well off. He had a great family. He had possessions more than we can imagine. And yet, tragedy after tragedy came into his life. As he lost everything that he possessed, All that was taken away. He was reduced to poverty, and then he lost his family. Those that he loved and held so dear, he lost every one of them. And then he began to lose his health. And he even lost the devotion and commitment of his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." And Job said, "I will not. I will not do that. Naked I have come into the world, and naked I shall go. But I shall serve my God, and I will be faithful to him. I will persevere." Well, Job turned out to be the kind of man that God said that he was. Satan, do what you need to do. Do your best. But Job is a righteous man. Satan had the thought, of course he presents this in the text, and this is one of the main themes that runs throughout the book, and one that should be forever in our hearts and in our minds to help us to be motivated in the right way. But Satan had the thought that as long as a man is blessed the way Job is blessed, of course he'll serve you. You take it all away from him and you'll see that that's nothing to him, his service to you. God said, not so. And he proved that it was the case. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Let me give you that encouragement. Concerning the very first question of the text and what must we do, we must persevere beyond anything and everything else. We must be faithful to God. Go on in reading the text a little bit more. Notice verse 13. The second thing is what we must not say. Now listen carefully. This is something we must not say, just as we must persevere. Let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. The nature of God is such that he cannot be tempted to sin. He will not sin. He will not be tempted to cause men to sin or to lead men in that direction. As I said there just a few moments ago, God wants us more than anything else to pass the test, to do well. And so he'll provide everything that we need in order to do that. But it's within our nature to blame someone else. But as long as we're blaming someone else, we never get anywhere spiritually in our life. You know, we don't have to look very far in the Bible before we find the practice of that very thing with, in the creation with Adam and Eve. And it was Adam who said to God, "Yeah, we've fallen into sin, but, it's because of that woman you gave me." So you notice here how he shifts the blame, first of all, to God. You gave me the woman. And first of all, this woman and what she was doing in all of this is the blame. And when Eve was approached about it, she was quick to point the finger at the serpent. In other words, it has nothing to do with resisting temptation. It was simply his fault. Casting the blame. But you know, God came back to both of them and said, "But you are responsible for the decision that you made. And while you're free to choose whatever you want to choose because I've given you that right, you're not free from the consequences." And here are the consequences of sin. Of course, they were separated from God. And ever since that time, God had put into a plan of redemption to bring us back to his throne, that we might have fellowship with him. Who do you blame? The development of sin. Well, he tells us right here in this text. We must persevere. We must not blame others. We must not certainly blame God. What we must understand is how sin develops in a way that it works, because if we understand that, then we have a better chance of dealing with sin in our life. I remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, he says concerning Satan, "We're not ignorant of his devices." You know, if you're facing an enemy, it's good to know what his strategy is. I know chess players, chess masters will study this for years and years and years, especially those that are considered to be at the top of the game. They'll read books that the other guy has written about playing chess so they'll know their strategy, so that when they sit down, they'll know exactly what move they're going to make in any given situation and be able to answer that. Well, Satan has a lot of moves. He has a strategy to lead us into sin and that it might develop in our life and ultimately cause us to be separated from God. We need to understand how that works. And so James here gives us a good picture of that. Notice in verse 14 and verse 15, each one is tempted. There's no exception to this. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's your fault. That's who you blame. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and when he's enticed. It's easier to be enticed to do something that is wrong after you're carried away from a stable or good, steadfast position. Where God wants us, of course, is to be people of prayer, people of the book, people in fellowship, people that are walking with God. And, you know, when you're doing all those things, it's difficult to fall into sin. And so what Satan tries to do is carry us away from that. All right? It's like the old illustration of the log in the fire. You know, it's burning hot, but you take the log out of the fire and set it over there by itself, and pretty soon it loses all of its heat, and before long, you know, it's just completely cold and dead. And Satan understands that about our spiritual fellowship, our need for one another, our need for prayer and the Word of God in our life. He tries to isolate us, carry us away, and then when he's got us in that position, he entices us. The words that are used here are used by individuals who would hunt. And so they would tempt the prey to come in. They would entice that prey to come in. Sometimes using live bait, sometimes using a scent. And of course, many of you have used some kind of call of an animal to get the animal to come in. You entice it, you tempt it. And these are the words that are used here. What Satan does is he carries us away. He entices us. He tempts us. And lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Sin is, of course, that which is against the will of God. It is a transgression. It is iniquity, a twisting or a perversion of the will of God. Crossing over that boundary that God has set up. To fall short of the mark. There's a lot of different ways to define sin. But lust is conceived and it gives birth to sin, transgression against God. And sin, when it's fully accomplished, brings forth, he says, death, or spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so you've got to that point. But it all began when you allowed yourself to be carried away and to be enticed, baited, fell into your own lust, and committed that thing which you knew to be against the will of God. Well, who can I blame? Well, you can look in the mirror. That's what God is saying here. The only way that you can ever deal with your sin the way you need to deal with it is to face the facts that you are a sinner. One of the main reasons that people don't come to Christ, and one of the main reasons that Christians who have fallen away will not come back and repent, is simply pride. They will not accept the truth of who they are, what God says that they are, what they have done is being evil, being sinful. And as long as a person is in that frame of mind, they're of course not going to repent. They're not going to humble themselves before God. God wants you to pass the test. He wants you to understand where sin comes from. He wants you to be successful, and you're successful when you admit that you've done something that is wrong. I have no one to blame but myself. It's hard to say that sometimes, but that is the truth. There's something we must avoid, I think. Notice verse 16. It's the shortest verse found in this text. What we must avoid. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so James, of course, addresses the brethren as the Apostle John often addressed them and other writers of the New Testament. Don't you know that you're loved of God, beloved? And do not be deceived. One of the easiest things, of course, for us, because of our weakness and our lack of understanding of the infinite plan of God and His mercy and His truth that is revealed to us in the Bible, is deception. That's how Satan works. He deceives us into thinking that something against the will of God is actually going to benefit us. And so a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their mate, and they think it's going to benefit them. And it wreaks havoc in their family and puts within them a sin which it'll be hard for them to repent and turn back to God. And then you have that person that thinks it's going to be a benefit to them to cheat and to be dishonest. But it never turns out that way. But Satan has deceived them into thinking that that is so. And there is a person who is deceived into thinking that it will be better if they act out of their own human nature with anger and revenge against somebody that's done them wrong, or to gossip against them. But it's never to your advantage. You're simply being deceived. That's how Satan works. Deception. You remember the story, of course, that's given to us in Acts in the 5th chapter of 2 New Testament Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. And they were deceived. They were enticed. They were carried away. And it led to sin and ultimately, even in this case, physical death, besides being separated from God. But Barnabas had given, when the church was in need, the money of some of his land that he had sold to the church, to the apostles, to give to those that were in need and the church. Ananias and Sapphira looked at that and thought, well, you know, we would like to have the accolades that he had. We would like to have the praise that Barnabas has, but didn't want to do the same thing that he did, make the sacrifice that he made. Therefore, they sold their land, kept back part of the price under the pretense that they were giving it all. Hypocrisy. They were being enticed. They were being led along. They were believing that this was to their benefit. And Satan had them exactly where he wanted them. And of course, when Peter called Ananias before the others, and of course, Sapphira, his wife, they paid the ultimate price with their life. There was a test there. They did not pass the test. Now some people will say, if that's true, if what you're saying is true, that God cannot be tempted with evil and neither does he tempt anyone, how do you explain Genesis 22 and verse 1, where the Bible says that God tempted Abraham? Now here's the truth of the matter. And the very first of this book, in the first chapter, in the first few verses, he talks about trials that we undergo. And this passage, he does the same thing, and sometimes it's rendered temptation. The very same word in our New Testament that's translated trials is also translated temptations. And they're like different sides of the same coin. It is not necessarily a temptation for you to undergo a trial. All of us have different trials in our life and circumstances that we might say test our faith and our willingness to persevere. But sometimes it is the case that during that trial we will be tempted to sin, but that's never God's purpose, to lead you into sin. And he certainly doesn't want you to fail that test of going into sin. What Abraham had put before him was a trial, and I think some of your other later versions say that Abraham proved, in other words, tested Abraham. So when we look at our life today and we see the different trials and different burdens that are placed upon us, and sometimes they have to do with physical things, sometimes spiritual things, mental things that's hard for us to deal with and to accept, we must persevere. We must understand that it is not the desire of God. He never put that there or allowed that to happen so that you might sin, but to strengthen you and develop you spiritually within your life. There are certain things that we must appreciate. Notice this in verse 17. Every good thing and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Notice here the flow of the text as he talks about these things. God is not responsible for evil. He does not tempt you. In fact, just the opposite is true. God gives good gifts, good things. Every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, and God never changes in any way as far as his nature is concerned. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always been God's purpose to give us good gifts. The ultimate gift, of course, in Jesus Christ, his Son, that we might have eternal life. And that's the truth that he touches on in the very next verse, if you'll notice verse 18. And verse 18 is what we need to remember. We need to appreciate all his good gifts that he gives us, which of course will, I think, keep us from blaming God for sin that develops in our life due to our own lust. Instead of blaming God or accusing others, be thankful for all the good gifts, the perfect gifts that God has bestowed upon your life. And be sure and remember this, that God has brought us forth, caused us to be born again according to the exercise of his will by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. A lot of different commentaries look at this in different ways when it talks about these Christians here as being the first fruits. Some people say, well, this was the first century. And so out of all the centuries that have followed, these are the first ones, the first fruits, you see, to come to God, the first of the harvest. The Jews knew exactly what it meant, because in the Old Testament it was demanded of them when they made sacrifice to God, whether it was of the harvest or out of the animals and animal sacrifices, that it be that which was first, the firstborn, the first of the harvest, only that which was perfect and good. And so he says here to these Christians, he calls you to be born again. By the word of his truth, it was the exercise, understand this, it was the exercise of his will. Not because we were so good, simply because God wanted to show you how good he is. It was the exercise of his will that he caused us to be born again. And you're the first fruits of that. Now, some people look at it and say, well, the Jews were the first one to hear the gospel, and that's true. Acts 2. In fact, there's emphasis placed on that in the book of Acts where Paul says, I've been preaching to the Jews, now I turn to the Gentiles. And these Jews were the first fruits. I think all in all what he's saying is, of all creation, notice he says, of creation, of all creation, Christians, they're the very best. They're the ones that I have blessed with my grace. It doesn't matter if they lived in the first century or lived in the 21st century. These are the ones that I have blessed by my grace. These are the ones that I have chosen to be the light and the salt of the earth. You are the very best of all creation. That's what we need to remember. But what God has done for us by causing us to be born again. Well, sin. How do we deal with sin and the temptation of it? I think there are several keys here that are brought to our attention. And, you know, first of all, we have to accept the fact that we're responsible for the choices that we make. I'm not saying that it's not easier for some people than it is others because of their circumstances, because of their environment, because of the way they were raised. All that has a part in it. But what I'm saying is you can't blame all those things. And if you continue to blame all those things, then you're absolutely not going to get anywhere. The only way you ever get anywhere, when you face the fact that you're responsible for your own choices, there's consequences for that, and I'm going to start changing the choices that I make. I repent. That's what repentance is. I repent. I'm going to do differently. And God bless you to do that. Here's some things that might be helpful. First of all, when we think about sin in our life, we have to, and this goes back, I think, to the very foundation or the very root of it, but we have to change our desires. We have to change what we desire. If we continually live in a state where we desire to fulfill our own way, our own wishes, or the lust of the flesh, we desire those kind of things, then we'll never get anywhere. You have to get to the very root, the foundation of the matter, and that is the things that you want. The things that you desire more than anything else. And the things that we need to desire is a relationship with God, to walk with Him. And we need to desire to develop those Christian graces or virtues in our life that He wants us to develop, to be more loving, to be more kind, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to abide by the truth, all of these things. We've got to want that. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The truth of the matter is, a lot of people just don't want that. Let me ask you, is that what you want? Is that what you desire? So you change your desires. Number two, you limit, this is very important, you limit your opportunities to sin. Limit your opportunities to fall to your weaknesses. The truth of the matter is, if we're wrong, the wrong people, around the wrong people, at the wrong time, at the wrong place, we're just giving the devil the opportunity and the advantage in regards to sin. So you got to limit the opportunities. Say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to associate with those individuals. I'm going to change all that. I'm going to be in a better place around better people that will help me live for God. That's what you've got to do. When we begin to do that, I think we'll see a better outcome. And of course, third, we need to exercise some self-control. And the Bible says that's the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to control ourselves. With God's help, of course, and with all the avenues that He gives us. Well, even though we say all of that, the truth of the matter is everybody's going to sin. And God says, well, there's forgiveness too. And so He blesses us with that. We've got to do our best not to sin. We've got to accept the responsibility for it. We've got to limit the opportunities to sin. But when we do sin, we come to Christ and to His precious blood that will forgive us of all of our sins. Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? I pray that if you haven't, you'll give yourself to Him. Christ is the only way. And we're called upon to confess His good name before man, repenting of our sins, repentance, changing our will and our mind, removing our pride, and being baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Many of you that are here have done that already. If you haven't, come talk to me about it. I think you need to do those things. But if you've already done that, but sin has gotten a hold of your life in some way, this message is really the answer. May God help you to do the right thing as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you, Brother John. Psalm number 886. Oh,